Now, folks, before we begin Paul's second missionary journey, I thought it would be a good idea to take a few minutes and put our text in its proper context for this morning. Acts 15:36, if you're looking at your Bibles, marks the beginning of this journey. Paul and Barnabas, after their first missionary journey, which covered basically chapter 13 and 14 in the book of Acts, that Paul and Barnabas wanted to retrace their steps and check up on the believers in the churches that they had planted during their first missionary journey. But you guys know how the story goes. There was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, right, as to whether or not to take John Mark along with them a second time, who abandoned them during their first trip. And even though both men were godly men, both Paul and Barnabas, they couldn't come to an agreement, and so they went their separate ways. Barnabas took John Mark, who happened to be his cousin, we see that in Colossians 4:10, and sailed southwest to Cyprus. And Paul took Silas, a prophet and leader from the Jerusalem church, and headed northwest through Syria and Cilicia. And you'll see that on a map today. As Paul and really Luke, who wrote Acts, follows Paul's story. Okay, you notice that. As Paul came to the cities of Derbe and Lystra, he came across a young man that most definitely impressed him, because Paul wanted to take him along with him, with them, I should say. And I love what Luke records for us about Timothy in verse 2 of chapter 16. If you haven't opened up to Acts, please do so right now with me. Acts 16, verse 2. And look what it says here. Acts chapter 16, verse 2. And it says this: he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra. Lystra was his hometown. In Iconium, which was the town next door to Lystra, right? The neighboring town. And so Paul wanted to take this young man, Timothy, because of one of the reasons, because of his good reputation, right? And so obviously I have a challenge for you young men right here, right now, right? Just looking at that passage just briefly. Young men, what's your reputation like? What's your reputation like? Do your parents speak well of you? Right? And maybe you might need to ask them, right? And what about your siblings or your peers? And then moving outside of your physical family, what about the people in this church? What do they think of you? What about the neighboring churches, right? A neighboring community, your own community. Remember, having a good reputation both inside and out and outside of the church is one of the qualifications of being an elder. And those qualifications are something for which we all need to be striving for, not just young men, okay, guys? Not just you young men, but you older men out there too. I find, I'll be honest with you, sometimes the hardest ones to move, to get the change, are not the young. It's the old. Right? Guys, can we admit that? Was that an amen or a hey man? From there, Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy went up through Phrygian and the Galatian region. And then it went up to Mysia and Troas, all parts of modern-day Turkey. In Troas, Luke joined their missionary team. Paul then received a heavenly vision from a man from Macedonia, just across the Aegean Sea, and you'll see it right there in the map, in what is now Greece, appealing for them to come over and help. They were supposed to come over there and help. And in obedience to that God-given vision, they immediately set sail for Macedonia. In their first stop, right off the coast, was Philippi, which was a Roman colony in Macedonia. And there they found a group of women praying outside by a river. And apparently there weren't enough Jewish men in the city to form a synagogue at that time. But there were some God-fearing women who gathered to pray with each other. as they listened to Paul speak. And that tells us about meeting with one another, right? Even before these people were born again Christians, they were meeting with one another to encourage one another. What does that say about us? Right? How much more should we do this if we see them doing that? Well, there was there that day a woman named Lydia. She was a seller of purple cloth, and she heard the gospel and believed. As far as we know, she was the first convert to Christianity in Europe since Turkey was considered a part of Asia in the New Testament. And while they were there in Philippi, a demon-possessed girl began following Paul and his companions, you remember this, crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, this went on for at least a couple of days, what Luke reports for us, until Paul one day, and it said this, greatly annoyed. I can't believe it took him that long, you know what I'm saying? But he was being greatly annoyed. He turned around and he cast the demon out of this young girl. Far from being thankful for their slave girl being delivered from this demon possession, her spiritual bondage, her masters were extremely upset with Paul and Silas. And why is that? Again, because without the indwelling demon, the girl could no longer make money for them, right, by telling fortunes. And so outraged, they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates in Philippi. Then without any trial, any opportunity to defend themselves, Paul and Silas were stripped. They were beaten and thrown into jail with their feet fastened into iron stocks. Now, does this seem a little bit strange to you? I had thought that they just got a revelation from God telling them to go to Macedonia. God had sent a vision of a Macedonian man begging them to come and help, begging Paul. And this is the welcome that they received, right? Only a few women listened to their message, and the men of the city beat them and imprisoned them. But God wasn't done, was he? God wasn't done. And Paul and Silas knew that. They didn't at all allow their circumstances to get them down. What about you guys today? What about your circumstances? You allowing them that, those, whatever they might be. And I don't know what all your circumstances might be, but you know exactly what I'm talking about right now. Are you allowing those to get you down? Theirs didn't allow them to get them down. On the contrary, what we read here, and if your circumstances are getting you down, then you need to read this account. About midnight, we find these two faithful servants of Jesus Christ not moaning and groaning because of the pain, and no doubt there was pain involved, right? Their backs being beaten, not groaning because of the awful discomfort of laying on the ground in stocks. But what were they doing? They were praying and they were singing hymns of praise to the Lord, right? And the prisoners and the guards couldn't help but listen. And while these two men were worshiping God about midnight, God sent a great earthquake that shook the Macedonian prison to its foundation. And it was also miraculous in the sense that it opened all the prison doors. You know, you guys know the story, right? And it unfastened, it says, Luke tells us, all of their chains. They fell off. And never in the history of earthquakes has one been able to do that while simultaneously keeping all the prisoners alive. When the jailer awoke, fearing that the prisoners had all escaped, he drew his sword to kill himself rather than face the death penalty at the hands of merciless Rome. But before he could do that, Paul cried out to him not to harm himself, assuring him that they were all still there and no one had escaped. And this caused the jailer to be even more perplexed. And so trembling in fear, he called for light. He ran into their dark cell and fell down before Paul and Silas. Imagine the jailer kneeling before these prisoners. Then he brought them out and said this, verse 30. Obviously, he had heard enough, right, through their prayers and their hymns. So what does that teach us about our hymns and our songs of praise? We should be teaching good theology, right, through them. He says this, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's a great question. They answered him very simply and said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Paul and Silas then taught the jailer's family the gospel, and they too believed and were baptized that very night. Now, the next morning, the magistrates sent word to the jailer to release Paul and Silas, only to find out that they had illegally beaten Roman citizens. They then came to the two missionaries and begged them to leave their city, right? Because they knew they were in a lot of trouble by beating uncondemned Roman citizens, which they did, but only after they had visited Lydia once again and encouraged a handful of brethren there. But even though their time in Philippi had been short and rather turbulent, that little church proved to be a blessing time and time again to Paul. Now, I want you to think about this. Think about what you know about the book of Philippians. This is where that church began. And we, 2,000 years later, continue to read Paul's letter to that little church, that little group of believers, which contains some of the most quoted passages in the entire New Testament. It's a huge encouragement. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy all left Philippi together. Luke didn't go. And we know that because the narrative shifts back once again to the third person. All right, and you have to look very carefully there where you see this. And that's in 16:19. We know that he wasn't there. And it's very likely that Luke remained back in Philippi to minister to the young believers there for a time and a season. And Paul often did that with his traveling companions. He would send them out ahead or leave them behind, right, to help out the churches that needed, but he needed to keep moving forward. Now that brings us right up to chapter 17, which is our text. I know this is a little late in the game, but let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word. We're only reading four verses. Gets your blood moving anyway, right? Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Here we are. You guys know the context. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Verse 3. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. You may take your seat again. Now the trip from Philippi to Thessalonica, take a look at this map again, folks, right behind me, was about 90 miles to the southwest along a very important Roman road called the Ignatian Highway. Amphipolis, was about 30 miles from Philippi, and Apollonia was another 30 miles down the road from there. And it seems that these missionaries stayed there only overnight in both of these two cities. And one of the practices that we saw during Paul's first missionary journey was that he focused his attention on the cities rather than on the rural areas, trusting that the converts in the cities would bring the gospel into the rural areas all around them. Paul was most definitely a strategist, so Thessalonica would have been an important destination for him. Not only was it the capital city of Macedonia, with a population of more than 200,000 at this time, it was also a major port city and a commercial center. Thus, if a church were started there, the gospel message could easily spread to the outlying communities around the area, all around Macedonia. As a matter of fact, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians proved this strategy to have worked. How do I know that? Well, listen to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. He said this, "For the word of the Lord," what? "Has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." In other words, you guys are doing a great job evangelizing. What does that tell us about us? What do we need to be doing? We need to be bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go, right? Wherever we're at, whatever you guys do, you guys, every single one of you has a sphere of influence that's different than mine. And so we're all responsible for carrying the good news of the gospel. Another very real reason why Paul and his companions quickly went on to Thessalonica without spending much time in Amphipolis and Apollonia was because there was apparently no synagogue of the Jews in either of those towns. Because according to verse 2, it was Paul's custom to begin preaching to the Jews first and then to who? And to the Gentiles. And despite Paul's frequent mistreatment at the hands of his own countrymen, his own fellow Jews, he never lost his love and his passion for his people. We see that in Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. Just revisit your, or remind yourself of those truths in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, there's a couple of other things I want you to notice here in verses 2 and 3. First, notice the priority that Paul placed on God's word. Luke tells us that for three Sabbaths, Paul reasoned with these men and women from the scriptures. Right? Not his own intellect, not his own upbringing, his own arguments that he had put together, right? In his own logic, but from the scriptures, carefully explaining the necessity of the Messiah's coming to suffer and to rise again from the dead. Folks, that's why I spend as much time as I do each and every week, right? In God's word, to help you to see why we believe what we believe. Why you should believe this too, because it comes from the scriptures, not from my own thinking. Paul didn't rely on his intellect or a superior apologetical. That's it. Took a little while, you guys. Sorry. My Biden moment. Sorry. Not really. Nor is there any indication that he did any signs and wonders in Thessalonica to convince the Jews that he was telling the truth. We're not given any of that here. Rather, he used God's word to show them that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah spoken all throughout the Old Testament. And Paul knew the power of God's word, did he not? He's the same one who penned 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture, come on, Smeg, all scripture is inspired by God, right? It is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for training, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I memorized that in the New King James, and it always gets me mixed up in the New American Standard. Now, the unnamed author of Hebrews, whom some scholars speculated to be Barnabas, knew the power of God's word as well. And he wrote this in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Folks, Spurgeon also knew the power of God's word. Nearly two millennia after Paul and the writer of Hebrews, Spurgeon said this. He said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and the lion will defend itself. Amen. In other words, get out of the way. Let God's word take care of itself, right? Let it do its work. Brothers and sisters, if you truly want to be effective in your evangelism, in discipleship, then you need to be an expert at this book. You need to know it inside and out, right? And you also need to trust it and then do what it says. It's one thing to know it in our heads, correct? A lot of kids that grow up in Christian homes, they know it in their heads, but it's not in their heart. And then it's not seen in their hands and their feet, how they live their lives, right? It's only head knowledge. God's words are far more powerful than any one of yours or mine. So use it generously in your evangelism. Now, there's a second thing I want you to notice here. Luke specifically mentions that Paul spent, again, I mentioned this already, 3 Sabbaths reasoning with them from the Scriptures. Folks, have you noticed how evangelicals continually try to reduce the gospel message down to a simpler, more streamlined message as each generation goes by? It always gets simpler and easier all the time. But folks, please note that that's not what Paul endeavored to do, right? He took time. He took effort. Paul worked hard at carefully laying out a foundation of biblical truth upon which the doctrine of the gospel could be built. He was concerned with accuracy, thoroughness, not necessarily brevity and simplicity. He wanted to get the gospel right above all else, and he wanted to be sure that people understood it. Again, that's why I continually hand out, and I know you do too, ultimate questions. I don't know of a better, more thorough handling of the gospel. I really don't. Now, before we move on, let's read verse 4. Look what it says. And some of them, Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Look what it says here. Luke writes, some Jews were persuaded that Jesus really was the Christ, come to save them from their sins. They understood that he was the promised Messiah from long ago. But in contrast to those relatively few Jews, please note what Luke says here. A large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women in Thessalonica also came to faith in Christ Jesus. These were Gentiles who had a genuine interest in the God of Israel, perhaps following some of the Jewish practices, but they had not yet become Jewish proselytes. Otherwise, Luke would have told us that. They're probably just beginning their inquiry into this Jewish God. And the leading women would have held, along with their husbands, positions of prominence in that society. However, there are also many who responded negatively to the gospel. Look at verses 5 through 9. We're coming up on our text, okay? I'm laying the groundwork here, so we're moving forward. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Verse 6, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. Jason has welcomed them." And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, once again, we find non-believing Jews at the center of this opposition against the truth. How many of you guys know Ray Comfort, Living Waters? Ray Comfort is known for his evangelism, right? All over the world. Ray said the hardest place that he's ever been to was guess where? Israel. Israel. That was the strongest reaction, anti-God, anti-Messiah, anti-Jesus reaction that he's faced anywhere else in the world. And I would trust a guy like Ray Comfort, all right? These Jews were outraged at the success of the gospel because they loved the darkness rather than the light. Jealous of the attention that Paul and Silas were getting, they actually rounded up some of the local hoodlums, formed a mob, and then set the city in an uproar. Sounds like our nightly news, does it not? Honestly, you read this and you're like, wow, it's still happening. Folks, that's what we've been seeing in the last couple of months, that all this can happen just like that, can it not? It was no different back then. Mobs are quickly formed and cities are really brought up, very quickly brought into a frenzy or an uproar. So after getting the angry mob into full swing, these jealous Jews began attacking Jason's house, seeking to bring Paul and Silas out to the mercy of the mob. I'm sure there's no mercy there. Apparently, Jason had been their host, right? He was the, what do you call it, the Airbnb. But when they didn't find the two missionaries, they grabbed Jason and some of the other believers there instead and dragged them off before the city authorities. In other words, they'll do. Couldn't find Paul and Silas. Now, the idea behind the mob and the huge uproar, and I want you to think about this in our own times, was very likely to get enough people involved so that the confusion of the riot made it difficult to determine the responsibility and justice afterwards. Does that make sense? A lot of people who are pulling the strings for the violence of the mobs today aren't among the demonstrators. I guarantee that. You see, the Jews who were responsible for instigating the persecution against Paul and Silas were not interested in taking the heat. They weren't interested in taking the blame for anything that might have happened to them during the confusion of the uproar. And so they went to great lengths to incite a mob that would do their dirty work for them. Now, did you notice the charges they brought against Paul and Silas? Without meaning to, they actually paid a huge compliment to both Paul and Silas when they described them like this. They said, men who have turned their world upside down. Wow. They weren't talking about lighting things on fire, starting riots, right? Brothers and sisters, that's exactly not the kind of testimony that brings honor to the Lord. They were sharing the good news of the gospel. They were trying to help people to see the truth of God's word, to set them free from being captive to their own sins and Satan in this world system. And that's exactly the kind of testimony that God is pleased with. Their testimony, their evangelism, and their ministry had such an effect on the people and the cities wherever they went that they were described as turning the world upside down. And all I can say to that is amen and praise God. Praise God for these men and their powerful testimony that they left in their wake because they weren't really turning, because they were really turning the world, right side up, right? That's what they were really doing. They weren't turning it upside down, but they were turning it right side up. Facing Christ, their King, so they can see Him clearly. Folks, what about us? What kind of impact are you having in our world, your sphere of influence? Do our friends and neighbors know how important Christ is to you? Ask yourself that. Do they know that? Students, what about the people that you go to school with? Do they know your love for Christ above all else? Or is that not politically correct today? It's not. I know the answer to that. What about the people you work with? Right? You know, an atheist or a Buddhist or a Muslim can have a great work ethic just like a Christian can, don't you? So don't think that you can be a silent witness simply by working hard. And I've heard that so oftentimes. You know, I witness through my work ethic. And praise the Lord, that's where it should start. But it always needs to go to your lips, right? And what you say. Working hard simply earns you a platform from which to speak. But the gospel must be shared with words in order for your coworkers to ever get saved. And what about this church? Will Cornerstone Bible Church ever be accused of turning Lake Stevens, Granite Falls, Snohomish, Marysville, Arlington upside down for the cause of Christ? My answer to that is I certainly hope so. But it all starts with us. It all starts with us. Not your neighbor, not your spouse, not with the elders, right? Not with our deacons. Look in the mirror. What are you doing? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We need to be obedient for the glory of God without any preconditions for that obedience, folks. We really do. Now, the charges that these men brought against Paul and Silas and Jason and the other brethren that day were a mixture of truth and falsehood. Did you notice that? It was a mixture of truth and falsehood. All right? But don't let that surprise you. It will happen to us as well. Whenever you're accused wrongly of something, it's going to be typically a mixture of truth and falsehood, will it not be? If it's all false, it's easily dismissed. But if it's a mixture of truth and lies, that's a little harder to discern. Do you guys understand that? That's how Satan acts. So it's going to happen to us too. Lies are always most believable when mixed with some truth. Ungodly people have never let the truth get in the way of fulfilling their goals, do they? Remember, what was happening here was real spiritual warfare. Satan, the father of lies and slander, was undoubtedly behind this attack. And ironically, however, the first thing that they accused Paul and Silas of doing, upsetting the world, is actually what they were doing by inciting a riot. Right? Beginning a mob. The second complaint that they lodged with the city authorities was that Jason had welcomed these insurrectionists into his home. And this too was also true. But by declaring this, they were implying what about Jason? That he was knowingly harboring criminals. And the third thing that they were accused of these believers of doing was, it says this, acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, this was by far and away the most serious accusation. To acknowledge any other king other than Caesar was one of the most serious crimes possible in the Roman Empire. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy definitely would have declared that Jesus was king. But they never would have taught that Christians were to act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, unless, of course, those decrees were contrary to God's word. The city officials were truly bothered by this third charge, so they took a pledge from Jason and the others before they released them. And this was like a bond, right? A jail bond, which would have been forfeited by Jason and the others if Paul and his associates caused any more trouble in Thessalonica. And as a result, Paul and his companions had no other choice other than to leave the city. But the satanically inspired opposition did not stop the missionaries from continuing with their God-given mandate to spread the gospel. They rightly interpreted the opposition as God's indication that it was time to move on to the next city. And that's exactly what they did. Let's look at the next city found in verses 10 through 12. And this is a text that I've been waiting to get to. Verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. We'll stop there. The danger of staying in Thessalonica was simply too great. And so the believers immediately and secretly sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. It was a city about 40 miles to the west of Thessalonica. And it was south of the Ignatian Way, so a little off the beaten path, but still one of the most populated centers of Macedonia. So what did Paul and Silas do once they got there? Did they decide to lay low for a while, right? Until the heat was off, right? Did they decide to change tactics in order to fill the pews? Did they decide to take a neighborhood poll to see what kind of church the people at Berea wanted? Do you see anything like that? Hardly. Look at what our text says, the last part of verse 10. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Brothers and sisters, Paul and Silas did not change a thing. They didn't change a thing. Rather, they continued their practice of going first to the Jewish synagogues and preaching the good news of the gospel to them first. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile, correct? That's what Scripture says. And this time, they were met with a much better reception from their own countrymen. Luke describes the Berean Jews and proselytes like this. Look at verse 11. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. In other words, these men and women had a real, heartfelt, deep, genuine desire for God's word. They didn't have the attitude of a verse a day keeps the devil away. Something like that. Something very modern, right? No, rather Luke says that they received the word with what? With great eagerness. And did you know we're actually commanded to do the same thing, folks? Do you know you're commanded to really receive God's word with great eagerness? How about 1 Peter 2:2? It says this, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may, what? Grow in respect to salvation. So that by it you may grow. Our church family just grew by a couple of babies these last couple of months, correct? All right. And if you were to ask the Finney or the Brown households, they could easily, I guarantee that probably all the household could testify, I'm sure, to the intensity of a newborn's cry when it's hungry. We just got a baby kitten. And that cat can mew pretty loudly when she's hungry. So far as that baby is concerned, the world as they know it comes to a screeching halt, literally sometimes screeching, right, until they get their milk. Thus, it's a very vivid and powerful picture for us that really that Peter paints. And the question is that a picture of you? Do you feel that way? Do you have that heart's longing for God's word like a newborn baby crying for milk? Do you have that longing, folks? Are you desperate to get it so that you can grow? Right? What happens if you don't give a baby milk? It's going to die. Right? So do you open your Bible simply out of duty, or do you open your Bible with great eagerness and expectation of what God's going to do in your life? Folks, do you come to church each Sunday with that mindset? That you want to grow today in your understanding and knowledge of God's Word, right? So that you may grow in your relationship with Him. And the Bereans were eager to hear Paul explain the scriptures to them. Now, the second thing that the Bereans did was to examine everything that they heard daily against the perfect backdrop of God's holy word. They listened with great eagerness. We get that. To the things that Paul and Silas were teaching. But they didn't just take their word for it. All right? Rather, the Bereans tested everything that the missionaries said. And they were supposed to. They did. And their careful studying is testimony to their diligence, their hard work, their genuine desire to worship God in truth. Folks, how are we supposed to worship God? In truth and in spirit. Actually, it says in spirit and in truth. Your spirit is simply your heart. Do you really want to do this? Right? Is this really your heart's desire? And truth means according to this book. Not what you think is true or what I think is true. That doesn't matter. It's what this says is true. And guess what God did? God, through Luke's pen, for all of time and all of eternity, since 2,000 years, praised all believers who would do such a thing. He did. And implied in their careful study is that they knew this book. Brothers and sisters, we too need to know this book. Now, you may never be a Hebrew scholar like Paul was, but you can start right now with a daily reading plan, right? How do you eat an elephant? What's the old saying? One bite at a time. Is this an elephant? It's an elephant. And praise God for this elephant, in a good sense, right? But how do you conquer this thing? One bit at a time, every single day. And then over the years, you get to know this super, super well. Men, can I pick on you this morning? You're like, oh, no, not again. Yeah, some of you ladies, yeah. Let them have it, Pastor. The reason why I pick on you guys is because you guys are supposed to be the leader and the shepherd of your homes, correct? Then that means you're responsible, and for you young guys, future leader of your homes. You're responsible then to take that lead, right? Not just pass the buck off to your wife. I heard this so many times. I'm not the real spiritual one. The wife is, right? That's not going to help you, sir, at the day of judgment. I know you're busy, men. I know you're tired. I know you've got a lot on your plate and probably more on your mind. But you would have to admit with me that you will always find enough time and energy to do the things that are most important to you. Right? Correct? Then it's really a question of having the right priorities and not one of enough time and energy. Because like we already determined, you have enough time and energy for the things that are truly important for you. So let me give you a couple very simple suggestions to help you get on the road to becoming a Berean. All right? First, read through the entire Bible at least once a year. Minimum. It's a daily commitment, about 15 to 30 minutes, depending upon your reading speed. And brothers, I can almost guarantee that you spend at least that much time looking at your cell phone. Probably far more than that. But we'll just start there. Isn't God's word vastly more important than whatever you can find on your cell phone? Unless, of course, it's God's word. I'd encourage you to get a real copy. I didn't mean it like that. A hard copy, though, of God's word. All right? For a number of reasons. If you want those, come and ask me. I've often said this, but the things that help me grow more than even attending the master's seminary for 3 years was my Bible reading plan after seminary in Germany. And my ministry partner and I challenged each other to read through the Bible 4 times through a year. That's one time from Genesis to Revelation every 3 months. It's a very aggressive plan that I kept for like 5 or 6 years. And it caused me to grow by leaps and bounds, more than I ever did in seminary. So
I'm not saying that you have to choose such an aggressive plan, right? But choose a plan that takes you through the Bible at least once a year. Because you need to be hearing all of God's Word, okay? Not just your favorite parts. Second, make sure that you're being equipped. I'm still talking to you guys, you men here. Remember, it's a job of the church leaders to equip the saints so that they, the saints, can do the work of the ministry, correct? And that means that Sunday, the Lord's Day, is not necessarily about you men, your rest, your relaxation. It's primarily about who? The Lord. Remember, it's called the Lord's Day for a reason. It really is. Make our prayer meeting a real priority for you. Starts at 8 o'clock in the morning. I know it's so early, Pastor. You have no idea. Oh, I do have an idea. I do. And I say this out of love. I just want to help you guys to grow. I do. It's my heart's desire. It's been that way for a very long time. Second, make our discipleship hour a priority for you, right? Make it a priority for your wife and your children. And they might not like it right away. Oh, it's so early, you know, this, that, or the other. What day is it? Is it your day? No, it's the Lord's Day. That's right. So show your family that you're in love with God, you're in love with God's Word, through your own eagerness to be taught and trained God's Word. Brothers and sisters, we seek to use that first hour to teach and train you in some very, very critical and vital ways. We really do. And so come and learn from both services and test everything that you hear against the perfect backdrop of God's Word. All right? Now, there are so many Christian babies out there, are there not? Warming the pews in the American churches all over America, manifesting only a superficial interest in the things of God. And as a result, they're often being tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine that comes along. I'm absolutely aghast at some of the things that I hear people send me about the churches that they're either attending or used to attend or some things like that, and how far they've gotten off the path of God's Word, really. And they're being tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. Why? Because they don't know God's Word. Don't be like that, brothers. And don't let your families be like that. Be like the Bereans, eager to learn, eager to test everything against God's Word. Listen to Paul's warning to the Ephesians. As a matter of fact, I want you all to turn there real quick. Ephesians chapter 4. Keep a finger in Acts. Turn the wrong way. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, we'll start there. Look at this. I want you all to see this in your own Bibles. It says this, and he gave some. Who's the he? God. And he, God, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why, church? He tells us in the next verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, for how long? Verse 13 tells us that, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And he says this, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And guess what? The Bible tells us this, that in the end of days, that craftiness and deceitfulness will tend to decrease or increase. Increase. It will get harder and harder and harder to tell the truth from a lie. And you have to know the truth that well. There are relatively few people who are willing to listen and then study for themselves so that they can be sure that they're following the truth. But folks, as long as I'm here by God's grace, and as long as the elders and I know the other deacons are here, Lord willing, we will not cease from challenging you all to be like the noble
minded Bereans, eager to learn, right? But careful to test everything that you hear against the perfect backdrop of God's word. That's our commitment to you. Now let's go back to our text. What was the result of the Bereans' study of God's word? Verse 12 says, therefore many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. Because the gospel message of the New Testament perfectly fulfills all the prophecies and foreshadowings of the Old Testament, their searching of the scriptures only confirmed all that Paul said, and so many believed and they got saved. Remember in Thessalonica, how many of the Jews got saved? It says some, right? Some of the Jews had believed. Why was the response so different from Berea than from Thessalonica? And that's the question. Well, for one thing, they took the time to go to the Word of God and search it out. Don't forget, God's Word is a powerful tool, right, in the human soul. Even Paul wrote this in his last letter to Timothy. He said, in verse 15, he said, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Hey, it's through the scriptures that we find faith, right? Christ is the one who made that way available, but we learn about Christ through the scriptures. Now, apparently Paul had ministered there for some time before the word reached back to the Jews of Thessalonica. Look at verses 13, 14, 15 with me. Look what it says here. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Guys, Satan hates everyone and everything that God loves. So the fact that these unbelieving Jews went to such lengths to stop Paul from preaching the Word of God should not surprise any one of us in the least. Hatred is a powerful motivator, is it not? It really is. So what happened? Well, Luke tells us that the brethren immediately sent Paul down as far as the sea, right? To the sea. As a matter of fact, verse 15 says that those who escorted him brought him as far as Athens. This time, nearly 200 miles away from Berea. Paul then told those who had escorted him to have Silas and Timothy come to him as soon as possible. These were probably believers from Berea. Said, hey, we'll help you escape. Right? Let's get you out of here, Paul. So what did Paul do with his time as he waited for Silas and Timothy to meet him in Athens? What did he do? Fortunately, we don't have time to read the rest of the story today, but I can tell you this. He didn't allow any moss to grow under his feet. Right? If you get a chance this afternoon or this evening, then go back and finish Acts chapter 17, and you will be blessed. You'll be encouraged. Folks, in conclusion, in summary, how do we turn our worlds upside down for Christ? I gave you some specific thoughts throughout the scriptures today, throughout the reading and teaching. But number one, we need to make sure that we know Christ. We need to make sure that we know Christ. And then second, we need to make sure that we live for Christ. We live Christ. And number three, we need to proclaim Christ wherever we go. We need to proclaim Him. And if He truly means what we say He means to us with our lips, then we will not be able to stop talking about Him, correct? And all the more as we see that day drawing near. Folks, and I really mean that. That day is drawing near. Amen? All right. Father, we thank you for our study today in Acts chapter 17. And Lord, I know it's a whirlwind trip, journey, to see what Paul did and Silas and how you use them in such an amazing way. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be like the Bereans. I really do. I pray that every single one of us, Lord, would not be taken captive by the entertainment culture of the churches all around us today. Maybe we don't like the music or the carpet or the snacks that are being served. Lord, I pray that all of us would test everything that we hear and see against the backdrop of your word, that we would be like you through the Holy Spirit, who prays the Bereans more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And Lord, I pray that we would also be accused of turning our world upside down for the sake of Jesus Christ, because we were so sold out. We so much believed in eternity that, Lord, it changed everything about us. God, I pray that if there's somebody here who does not yet know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, we love you and thank you so much for placing us into this service. I pray that we'd be as faithful and busy as Paul and Silas were. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.